Last time this week, but I pray not the last time ever, that we open to 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5. And we want to continue looking at what it means to have a godly character in an ungodly age. And again, I present these things with some urgency, because I realize that as we are approaching the last days, Satan also knows that we are approaching the last days. And as a result of that, and not knowing when the Lord Jesus Christ will come, not knowing the exact hour, there is a preparedness of mind and a willingness of heart to want to diligently serve him until he comes, not letting the guard down once. Professional fighters can be involved in a battle for several rounds, and they'll let their guard down just one instant, and boom, they get hit, and the fight is over. And there's nothing more than Satan would like to do than for us as believers in this room to damage our testimony. Well, I can't thank you enough for the time this week. It's kind of an interesting feeling. This is the end of a long summer. This is the last message that I have at a camp this summer. I've been home for about a week this whole last 3 months, and I'll be going home, and yet I do this with somewhat sorrowful heart, because I enjoy meeting together with a group of believers who have a desire to hear the Word. See, I preach, well, it ends up being preaching. I teach in a Bible class at school, 5 classes a day. To people that don't want to hear the Word, they have to be there. I can't tell you how strenuous that is. When I used to work in the trauma unit and the life and death situations, that was easier than trying to bring spiritual life out of people that aren't interested in the Word of God. And this is from Christian homes. So to come to a camp or a conference where there are people that want to hear the Word of God, they'll make a commitment to hear the Word. This is refreshing. And I take that refreshment with me when I go back home. Thank you for the fellowship. I can't thank you enough. You know, one of the things that's so interesting about traveling around is wherever you go, there are believers, there's family members. And I've been lonesome in regards to not seeing my family, but I haven't been lonesome for family, because I appreciate the fellowship of the fellow believers. And the desire, because we are at least bodily here, the desire to be committed to His Word, and to want to do what He tells us to do. And the urgency, the eagerness, the zealousness to go back and to implement the things that we have learned from His Word. We come to 1 Peter chapter 5. We're going to look at the rest of number 5 and then 6 and 7 of the characteristics of a godly believer in these last days. Let's read for context again, verse 5 through verse 11. Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you, be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility. For God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon Him, for He cares for you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. But may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Just by way of general observation, what I mentioned to you about the school, I don't say that in a nasty way towards them. It's a prevailing attitude in the age in which we live. There are several people that will come to the assembly in Wichita and meet with the believers there, and as they listen to the Word of God, sometimes there is a resistance to the Word because they have come from particular settings where the Word of God isn't proclaimed. And even though they may have been saved for several years, they are very anemic when it comes to a knowledge of God's Word. And sometimes they can't handle the meat of the Word. And what happens is, when you deal with situations in their lives They will either deal with the conviction from God's Word, or they will go by circumstances or feelings that they have encountered in the world. For instance, we had a family that came to our particular chapel that was drawn to the fact that we were involved in church discipline. They were encouraged by that. They realized that we saw the seriousness of sin and, according to God's Word, dealt with sin until we had to deal with a matter in their life. Then all of a sudden, that conviction wasn't strong anymore, and they moved on. You see, you can have convictions or you can have opinions. Opinions will change with the seasons, but convictions are based and established in God's Word, and they will never change, even when it may be contrary to our own actions in life. Even when it may be contrary to certain teaching that's out there today. There is prevalent teaching out there today that is not biblical, and yet it's accepted as being biblical. And what happens is there tends to be this spiritual, and I'm not saying this in a nasty way, there tends to be this spiritual ignorance. It's a perpetual ignorance. In fact, they don't really want to know the in-depth understanding of God's Word because it goes against maybe some of the things that they have been taught by men or certain kinds of teaching. Now, the Bible tells us, Paul tells us in Titus chapter 2, that we are to exhort sound teaching, sound doctrine. The word there for doctrine means teaching. And the word for sound is where we get our word hygiene. It means healthy, life-preserving, life-giving. We are never to neglect the doctrine of God's Word, the teaching of God's Word. And sometimes today, people, in an ecumenical way, will disregard doctrine so that we can have unity. You can't have true spiritual unity without the doctrine of God's Word. It can't be done. Doctrine is not a bad word. And so today we deal with incidences and situations in our own spiritual walk on things either that we've been told or how we feel about how something should be handled, rather than look at it in regards to God's Word. When I used to work in cardiology, there were people that would come in, and it was very prevalent back when I was working in the area of cardiology, that people would come in, and when you told them that they had a heart blockage, they would say, "Oh, I know the exact treatment for this." And it was a treatment that was nothing more than taking things that wouldn't help get rid of the blockage in the first place. And they were convinced that it would do it. And it was a certain regimen of taking certain kinds of things that you could get over the counter, and that would make the blockage go away. And we would plead with them, as much information as you have on this, it has already been proven that that doesn't work. Don't go along with that. Don't be involved in that ignorance. And it wasn't to imply that they were stupid, but the information that they were given was faulty. God's Word is not faulty. And we don't have to worry about dealing with things or saying things in the Christian walk or doing things in our conduct. We don't have to worry about it if it comes from God's Word. Now, a lot of times when people would talk to me about certain medical things, I would, "Well, I don't know, I'm not sure, and I think," and I... Now, when it comes to God's Word, we know. There's a boldness that comes with God's Word, because I know His Word is right. I know it's right. I know it's been proven to be right. I've seen it implemented into people's lives. And when we come to this particular portion of Scripture, we have to understand something, that God wants us to have a sound mind. He wants us to have biblical clarity. "Thus saith the Lord." And if it's in God's Word, we will obey it. And if there are certain things that may not be biblical or prove not to be biblical, then we need to get away from it. As godly as, and I say that reverently, as religious as the words may sound, we need to abstain from what we think how things should be handled and go according to the Word of God. That's why Paul, and our brother read it already this week in Philippians 1:9, that you might abound in love in all knowledge and judgment. And the word there for judgment is discernment. It's wisdom. application of the Word of God. Why? Because if you don't know the Word of God, you won't love the saints as adequately as you should anyway. Love isn't a feeling that you muster up. I don't go on Sunday morning and say, okay, I don't like that brother, but I'm going to love him. I'm going to try to work up some emotions for him. And then I see him at the chapel and I hug him and I say, well, you know, it's good to see you. And inside, it's not. Love isn't something, spirituality isn't something that's inwardly mustered up, humanly speaking. It comes from being inundated with God's Word. When that happens, and I apply it correctly, then I can go on to the next verse, which says, that you may be able to approve the things that are excellent. If I don't have a standard, I can't test things. When I was in the medical field, sometimes we would have to draw blood. And I would have to look at the blood underneath the microscope and looking for certain kinds of cells. And if I had no reference to check this with, I wouldn't know what I was looking at. No. What do? I take that blood and I test it according to a book that I had, and I could look at the pictures and I could tell what cells I was looking at. You see, I take things in the world today, and I don't just test them to make sure they're okay or that they're good. The Bible says test those things that are excellent. And so God wants us to have clarity of mind. He wants us to know His instruction. In Psalm 32, verse 8, it says, I will instruct you and teach you the way to go. I will guide you. All we have to do is expose ourselves to the Word and to be in the Word, and I say this emphatically on a daily basis. And I can attest to the fact that when I am not in the Word every single day, I'll tell you this, my wife knows it, my children know it, my friends around me know it. They know when I'm in the Word and when I'm not in the Word. It's something I can't hide. I wish I could. I wish I was such a docile nature that people wouldn't know where I was at spiritually, but I'm just not like that. People know when I'm in the Word and when I'm not in the Word. And sometimes I make judgments when I'm operating in the flesh, and I think I'm doing right. But clearly in God's Word, it contradicts my human wisdom. Now, God wants there to be biblical clarity. And the reason why He wants us to do it that way is because truth exposes error. He wants me to have a clear mind in my understanding and the character that I develop, because in having that clarity, I can recognize when error is out there. Otherwise, I'll just be caught by every wind and wave of doctrine, and I'm just tossed to and fro. It's incredible to me that believers will follow a man who has proven to not be a godly man, and yet they will still continue to follow him because that's all they know. And the reason why that's all they know is because they never had a clear grounding in God's Word. And again, when I tell my children something, or to do something, or if I become angry, or if I become emphatic with them, it's not because I don't love them. It's because I do love them. I don't want people back home to be dependent on the elders for all of their teaching. I want them to be like the Bereans, to go back and search the Scriptures and to see the truth on their own. And that's the whole reason for this conference, isn't it? It's for us to come together to give a tidbit, just a foretaste of what God's Word is, to encourage one another with that little foretaste so that we have a desire to go and eat the rest of it on our own. I know I've shared this story before. I don't mind sharing it because it still drives home the point to me. I used to have a patient that was involved in food distribution. And one day when he came in, he said, Keith, I have a couple of free tickets here if you would like to go to the convention that they're having in Wichita. He said, what they do is they have this huge convention hall and they set up all of their tables and they have a sampling of all of their foods. And all you have to do is with these tickets go in and it's on me and just have fun. Well, I was there when the doors opened. And I remember going to all of the different tables and sampling different things. There was this one table that had these desserts. I still remember it. It was a carrot cake. I still remember what it was. I can still see it, taste it. And they give you this little cup with the cake in it. And I ate that and I licked out the inside and I tore the paper open. And oh, it was delicious. And I said, can I have some more? And they said, well, no, this is just a sampling. If you want more, you'll have to buy the cake. Well, I bought it. Bought three of them. It was tremendous. But they do that. They give you just a sample so that you'll want the whole thing. And this is what we come together for, isn't it? We only have a few minutes to be in God's Word. But it's to say, I want more. I don't want that little 45-minute section. I want more. I want to be able to feed more. Until finally we become almost angry with the hours in the day and the things that the world throws at us because it interferes with our time of being in the Word. And the more I'm in the Word, the more I love Him. The more I become intimate with Him because the more He reveals to me about Himself. Oh, that's open to every believer. That's not open to guys that go to school. That's not open to certain kinds of pastors. It's open to everybody. But there are conditions. And the condition is this. If you want to know the mind of God, you have to live like God. If you want to know the mind of God, if you want to know what His revealed will is, you must be pure. You must be holy. You must deal with sin on a daily basis. You must be like Paul when he said, I will bring every thought, in 2 Corinthians said, I'll bring every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. That's work. And that doesn't just come haphazardly or with a 15-minute devotion in the morning. It comes with a lifestyle of a mental devotion, of dealing with my Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because as much as I have a personal Savior, I have a personal adversary. And that personal adversary is out there to diminish my fellowship with my Savior. Why? Because he absolutely despises Christ. And anything that he loves, he wants to see that damage. And because Christ loves me with the intimacy that a bridegroom has for a bride, he is out to do everything he can to damage my walk before the Lord. Personally, no. He can't be everywhere at once, but we need to know who our enemy is. And you only, and I reiterate this, you only need to know what Scripture says about Satan. Not some extra-biblical writings about Satan. What does the Scripture tell us? This is our scouting report. I had fun. I told you before, coaching my son's bitty basketball team. And I really got into it. Unfortunately, I get a little bit too competitive. That's why I don't play sports while I'm here. Because you'd get tired of me. I really get into to particular games. And I remember when I was coaching my son's team, they weren't really very good individually. But boy, together as a team, they listened to me and they did what I asked and they were winning all their games. And I remember we were coming up against the number one team. And even though it's fifth graders, there I am up on the balcony of the school and I'm writing down all of the little scouting report to make sure that I know that when we played them, exactly what we were going to do and how we were going to beat them. And then I took the little scouting report back and I said, there's only one or two guys that you really have to worry about. And if you just key in on these two guys, we'll do it. And they said, oh no, there's no chance of us winning. I said, no, look, I already watched them. I know what we can do. And we won. Not because we were better, but because we saw what their strength was and we keyed in on that strength to do that little scouting report. Well, we need a scouting report of our enemy. We need to know what Scripture says, who he is, how he operates, and how do I respond to his attack against me? I need to know. And there needs to be a response. There are interesting, and I'm not going to go into them all, because I don't want to make anybody mad. There are some interesting responses today in how we deal with Satan that are not biblical. They're not in the Bible. They sound good. They're practiced a lot. There are conventions and seminars on them, how we battle satanic foes, but they're not biblical. The Bible says that we need to deal with him in a biblical way. You know why? Can you imagine going against somebody in a major war with a little squirt gun? And you get up and there's a battle going on and you stand up and you say, I'm going to defeat the enemy, and you start squirting this little water gun? That's ridiculous. But I'll tell you this, there are a lot of believers today that are dealing with satanic oppression with their own reasoning and not with the Word of God. We need to deal with it how the Bible tells us to deal with it. And what's so precious about it is this. The Lord Jesus, there's no guessing in this battle. The Lord Jesus Christ has won the victory for us. There's no need. I don't want there to be paranoia tonight. It's just clear instruction from God's Word to be on guard, to be watchful, Just because I rest in the Lord Jesus Christ, it doesn't mean that I become mentally lazy. No, I rest in what He does. The Bible says in Revelation, He's called Abaddon or Apollyon. He's called, and that means the destroyer. And the word for destroyer means to literally devastate something, to literally, totally decimate something. The Bible says, we talked about it yesterday, that He is a slanderer, malicious, evil speaker of the brethren, accuser of the brethren. He searches to and fro, walking about the earth, looking for those that He may devour. This is reminiscent of Job chapter 1, when God says to Satan, where have you been? He had been stalking to and fro, looking for those that He may absolutely, totally destroy. I appreciated what our brother said this morning. But this verse says, and I didn't notice it until he said it, seeking whom he may devour. It doesn't say that he totally devours believers. It says that this is his intent. He can destroy your testimony. He can destroy your enthusiasm for the Lord Jesus Christ. He can get in the way of your worship. But he can't. He cannot ever dislocate you from the Lord Jesus Christ. There is at no time he can separate you from the love of Christ. And I am so thankful for that. You know why? Because I am weak. I'm so weak. Sometimes I am so sick of my mediocrity and sick of my lack of fervency for the Lord. And yet in that, I'm reminded of 1 John 1:9. I'm not faithful. He's faithful and just to forgive us all and to keep on, the Greek says, to keep on cleansing us from all unrighteousness. I'm thankful for a Savior who does this. Because I'll tell you this, Peter describes Satan not as some little angel that we have to occasionally swat away like a mosquito. But it's a symbol of viciousness. The lion absolutely tears to shred its prey. And Peter says we need to be on guard for this. And because of time, I'm not going to go to it. But I give you, for those who are taking notes, if you want a classic description of the plan, objective, and the strategy of Satan, go to Revelation chapter 12. Revelation chapter 12 so clearly lays out, from the very beginning, when he was thrown out of heaven, and a third of the angels he took with him. And there are four areas where he attacked. And you must know this. He tried to kill Christ. We know of Scripture where the lineage of Christ came down to one person twice. And yet he could not cut off that messianic line. He was against Christ. He was against Israel. He is against the holy angels, it says in verse 7. And he's against believers. Anything that is holy to God, anything that He loves, He is against. And you must be on guard for this. Now, what I appreciate about Satan is this. I mean about, well, not about him, but what I'm thankful for is this. He can only get at me in three ways. Have you ever thought about that? He can only get at you in three ways. Now, there may be multiple things that he uses. What may be an avenue that he tries to get to in your life, it's different than mine, but it's only three particular avenues. He can only get at you through the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, or the pride of life. That's it. The lust of the eye, I see it and I want it. The lust of the flesh, I feel it and I want it. And the pride of life, whatever is important to me and will build me up, that's what I seek and desire in this world. Let me tell you something. The world is consumed with these three things, like at no other time, in no other age, and in no other country. Because we have everything today according to our democratic rights. This is what's so disgusting. According to our democrats, we have the freedom to do any sin we want to do. God never designed it to be a democracy. He had always designed it as our brother has shared with us, to be a theocracy, that God would rule. And as he was sharing the other night, if we have a chance to choose, the flesh will choose what is wrong. And you see it running rampant today. In fact, you can't even watch commercials today. Why? Because they try to entice you according to the flesh or desires of life. You can't be involved with it at all because of the subtlety of Satan's attack. You know why? Gets in that little gate, gets in the eye, and that's it. I'll tell you this. There are some diseases out there that are so horrible that all you have to get is just an injection, a small injection of that virus, and you have had it. There was what was called in the hospital nosocomial infections. Nosocomial infections were infections where you went to the hospital because of a condition and you picked up a disease. Why do you think it was that it's important to wash the hands? We know why now, because we pass on small germs that can't be seen. We can corrupt the body and we don't even know we've been corrupted. Sin is so subtle that you can watch something and instantaneously that signals a response in you. David, when he walked down onto the porch, he saw her bathing on the roof. It was the lust of the eyes which initiated the lust of the flesh. And don't you think any one of us is not susceptible. Paul, in fact, he says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and just because a practice can't be practiced, it doesn't mean that it can't be cultured and grown in the mind. 1 Thessalonians 4 says, what is the will of God for your life? It's your sanctification. And what's the first thing that he talks about after talking about sanctification or holiness in the life of a believer? You know what it is? Abstain from fleshly lust. Stay away from sexual immorality. Boy, Satan knows what our Achilles tendon is. He knows how to get at it. It may not be some kind of sexual desire. It may be some fleshly, lustful desire that distracts you from the Lord Jesus Christ. Anything that distracts you from the Lord is idolatry. Anything that takes away, that supplants the passion for Him. And again, the reason why I may sound emphatic about this is because I see in my own life how easy it is to be enticed away from things that the world and we as believers consider amoral. Things that may not seem good or bad, but become bad because it draws us away from our attention to the Lord Jesus Christ. So what does Satan do? We think that satanic things are horrible, evil things out there, demons out to get us. No, he can attack us just through the allurements of this world. We jokingly said at home, well, we're going to start a support group in the meeting for the widowed wives of husbands who have become enamored by computers. And we laugh. That's cute. You know what? It's the truth. So distracting. Yeah, but I can use it for the Lord's work. That's what I always told my wife when I was spending all the money for it. No, it's things that draw us away from what is important for eternity. And I see casualties all along the roadside of men and women and children who are drawn away by those three things and become tragic casualties of war. We have a great adversary out there. And the Bible tells us that sometimes God will allow this adversary to attack us. Can you believe that? Isn't he supposed to be a loving God? When you go back and you read the story of Job, it wasn't Satan who said, let me have it, Job. It was God who said, have you noticed my man Job? God turned Job in. You know why Satan didn't have Adam? People say today we trade hedges around people. The hedge was already around Job. He saw the hedge already that God had initiated around Job. And he didn't even try to attempt to get at Job. Because Job was a righteous man. So he didn't even try. You know what he was looking for? He was looking for weaklings is who he was looking for. And don't ever think that Satan is out to get unbelievers. He doesn't have to worry about unbelievers. They're so polluted by the flesh anyway. No, he's out for believers. In fact, he says to God, sure, right. You want me to go at Job. You've got him protected. You've given him everything he wants. Everything a man could want, he's got. I mean, why should I even attempt to attack him? God says, you can have at him. God turned him in. Sometimes it almost makes me not want to be real righteous because I don't want to be an object lesson for Satan. But God is the one that said, you can have it, Job. You can do anything you want, but you can't kill him. You can't kill him. There's nothing that can happen. I know that you know this, but we need to be reminded of it. There's nothing that can happen in the life of a believer that God doesn't first allow. And it was for the perfection. It was for the purging of Job. He said, now I've seen a way I've never seen you before. And he was the most righteous man that was living at the time. Paul, look at this. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Paul is talking about the times that he's prayed to the Lord three times to take away the thorn in the flesh. And he says in verse 7, unless I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, to beat me, lest I be exalted above measure. You know what? God had allowed a messenger of Satan to attack and to buffet and to beat Paul. And he says, no, Paul, I won't take that thorn away from you. Why? Because if I do, what? You'll get proudful. Because of all the revelation that's been given to you, you're a man. You're still encased in sinful flesh. God says, no, I let a messenger of Satan keep you humble. It's for Paul's own good. Remember Peter. The Lord says, Peter, you're going to deny me. You're going to deny me. We talked about this morning. You're going to deny me. But I pray for you. Satan wants to have at you. I pray for you that after you have fallen, you'll be restored. You look at the church at Smyrna in Revelation. There's only two churches that aren't given a condemnation or a reprimand from the Lord. Only two, Smyrna and Philadelphia. One that had to do with evangelism, that was Philadelphia. The other was Smyrna. What was it? You're going to suffer a time of persecution. Satan is going to attack you. You be faithful to death. I'll reward you. I'll be there for you. There are times when God allows Satan to have at it. But I'll tell you this, it is for, this has got to be frustrating for Satan. It is for our own good. What he throws out as an obstacle, God doesn't sweep the obstacle away. He uses the obstacle that Satan throws out to propagate spirituality in our lives. That's got to be frustrating for Satan. You look at, Philippians chapter 1. It says in verse 12, but I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. I got thrown into prison. They were worried about Paul. Oh, Paul, we know that you want to preach the gospel, and now you're chained to a Roman guard. It's true that you're in a rented house, but you still don't have the freedom to get out there and preach the gospel. He says, don't worry about it. What actually happened to me helped the gospel go to places that I never dreamed that the gospel would go to. He says in verse 13, so that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. What had happened? The gospel was going into Caesar's household. I like what he says at the end of Philippians 1. He says, verse 21, greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, but especially those who are in Caesar's household. Look, there are going to be obstacles in our life. There are going to be things that come along in our life, and we are going to honestly, and I can say this even this week, where I've got done and I've gone back to my room and I've wept because it is hard to get up and tell you to be faithful in certain areas when there are problems at home that I don't have the slightest idea what I'm going to do. And yet I need to listen to my own preaching. I need to have the confidence that the Lord, who has never failed anyone, will not fail in situations where his wisdom is needed. Satan's going to attack. And he's going to attack us hard. He's going to attack us individually. He's going to attack us in the family. He's going to attack leaders in the local church. He's going to try to totally destroy the testimony of collective groups of believers. What do we do? How do we handle this? What do we say? What should be my response? I realize that people have all kinds of things that people say they want to take on the strongholds of Satan and so forth, and they have all these little pat answer things that they say, and I realize that it's said with all sincerity, but it's not biblical. You don't ever read where Peter says here, be bound to Satan. He doesn't say that. There's only one time that Satan is bound, and that's in Revelation, and that's when God does it. There's no saint that says it. God deals with it. What do I do then? What is the response? Peter's got me all worked up about being on guard for Satan. Then how am I to deal with it? It's so simple. I love Scripture. Scripture is not complicated. Sometimes I would sit down with certain courses with my children, and they're oblivious to how to work out the problems. But it's real simple to me. And sometimes I'm amazed how God could take the deep things of God and make them simple for us to understand. Look what Peter says to do. The first thing he says is this: be alert. Be alert. Be vigilant. Be watchful. It means to be on guard. It means to be very careful at what you allow yourself to be influenced by in the world today. Does that mean I gotta be careful with everything I read, everything I... Yes! Yes! Everything that comes across the eye, everything that comes across the ear gate, every thought that we have to remember that we are still in the flesh, and we must be diligent to be careful. Sometimes people say, well, I'm stronger than that. I don't mind saying I am not. The Bible says that we need to be alert. We need to keep our eyes open. We need to be on guard. When I used to have my own business, we would test new heart medicines. It was pharmaceutical research. And when the patient would come in, we would give them a medicine that was not out on the market yet, and they would willingly take this, and they would come back, and we would go through, and we would say, how do you feel? Well, I don't know. This morning I got up, and my earlobe ached. Oh, earlobe ached. I mean, we wrote it down. We were careful of every symptom that was mentioned. Well, I said, yeah, but, you know, see, I was sleeping on the couch wrong. And it doesn't matter. Doesn't matter. That's a symptom, and we need to be careful about that. We were on guard for every single thing that a patient said in those studies. We need to be watchful. And then he says this. He says, resist him. Resist him. James says that in James chapter 4. Resist him, and he will flee from you. Well, that's nice. And that's a nice little phrase, but what does resist mean? It means to stand up against. It means to not back down, but not charge after. It means to stand up against. How? By being, look at this, how do I resist him? By being steadfast in the faith. You know what the word steadfast means? It means firm, solid, hard, rigid. You know what that means? It means this. I need to be rigid in the faith. I need to be rigid in what I know God's Word says. I will not back down on what God's Word says. I know how damaging sin is. So when it says flee youthful lust, and the word means to run as fast as you can, then we flee youthful lust. When it means to abstain from every appearance of evil, abstain means to totally stay away from. So it means to totally stay away from everything evil. Doesn't mean to dabble with it. It doesn't mean to taste it, to look at it. It means, emphatically, to stay away from things that we know will entice our flesh. The Bible is very clear that we are dealing with a liar And the only way that you deal with a liar is you combat it with the truth. And it's the truth of God's word. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Oh boy. That clock is going fast. Okay. 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 3. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. They're not fleshly. I don't come up with some little pat answer against Satan. The Bible says that we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. We wrestle against things that are much more subtle than that. So how do I do it? But mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. It is the knowledge of God and the obedience of Christ. It is knowing what I know about a holy God and therefore staying away from sin. So often we say, well, sin is bad. Look at what sin does to us. Look at how unhappy I am when I sin. How unhappy is God when we sin? I need to know how sin affects Him. Not how sin affects me. I'm so worried how everything affects me in this world, and I forget how my sin affects my God. The Bible says two horrible things happen when I sin. I quench the Spirit. I douse His power in my life. He is there with every divine resource to use me for the glory of God, and yet, because of my sin, I pour water on that. And His response? Grief. It grieves the Holy Spirit. Uncontrollable anguish. When I know what I know about God, and I know about the obedience of Christ, and I am to be like Him, and I see how my sin affects Him, I'll tell you this, that affects my walk before the Lord. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. There is so much that Scripture addresses in regards to this battle and to my testimony in Christ, but basically it comes down to this. I know what God's Word says to do, and I do it. That's how I resist the devil. How do you think, and Brother Ben was sharing this morning, do you think that if Satan knew what he knew about the Lord Jesus Christ, if there was a complete knowledge of who he was, and just to what extent it was to have God in human flesh, do you think that he would have tried to entice him? Finally, after three times, the Bible says he fled away from him. Why? Because the Lord Jesus Christ combated Satan with the Word of God. It was the Word of God, the sword of truth, that fought against Satan. Not some little pat answers that I come up with. Not my boldness to stand up against him. But my willingness to say in my life, Satan may try to attack me with the fiery darts of allurements of this world. No. No. I am to be committed. I am to be committed in the faith, in what I know, and my desire to be obedient to him. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 3. You therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. I'm in a battle. Basically, there are two things that I do. I listen to what my commander says, and then I do it. And then I obey his orders. We need to be on guard for what is against us, because we have a crafty enemy. And how do I do it? I resist him by being firm in the faith, committed to what I know of God's word, and obeying it. And then when I develop that watchful defense against that enemy, then I go on to number 6, and it's this. I develop a confident I look at me, and I'll tell you this, every time I look at myself and the confidence that I have in me, I become very shaky. But not in when I totally trust the Lord. And when I'm totally trust the Lord, I mean totally trust the Lord. I mean totally trusting that whatever you allow to happen in my life, even if you allow, like in Job's life, Satan to come in and to do what he will with me, I have the complete confidence that as you are perfecting and establishing and strengthening me, I have hope in you because I know that what you're doing is right. And I will not waver from that. When David, there were times in the Psalms that he would say, I will set nothing before my eyes that's evil. I won't listen to what's evil. I won't have company with evil people. I'll even deal with them so that I won't have sin around me. Would to God that he would have committed himself to that commitment. Now I have a confident hope. I'm established in him. Verse 10, but may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus. Look, I have someone who is out to get me, but I have the Lord Jesus Christ, who is personally involved in establishing me in the faith. It isn't some man. It isn't some institution. It is the Lord Jesus Christ. And there are things here that the Lord Jesus Christ is personally involved in. Look at verse 10 again. But after you have suffered a while, and I don't even have time to go into that, because I'll tell you this, godliness is, the main ingredient in godliness is suffering. It's persecution. You want a desire to live a godly life, Paul says, and you'll go through a time of persecution. But I like how the scripture says it will only be for a little while. It'll only be for a little while. When I broke my arm and went into the emergency room, the doctor said, this is just going to hurt just for a little while. When he set the bone, because I didn't want him to stick a needle in it and set the bone. I just wanted him to set it. I mean, I figured it can't be worse than the break. And he said, well, okay, that's going to hurt for a little bit. And he grabbed that bone and he pulled it and set it. And when I woke up, it had hurt. It had hurt for a little bit. You know what? It doesn't hurt now. It was suffering for a time. Paul says, I go through all of these things. And Paul went through things, more things than everybody in this room combined together. Still won't go through what Paul went through. And he says, it's light affliction compared to future glory. It's nothing. But you will suffer. And there will be pain for a while. But I like how he says in verse 9, it's experienced by all your brotherhood in the world. Everybody that desires to live God, everybody has to go through this. And there are four things here that he does. He'll perfect you. And the word there for perfect means to bring to wholeness. Now, all of these things are interlaced. It isn't just four distinct things. It's one thing. He'll, first of all, it says, he'll perfect you. He'll bring you to perfection. How does he do that? He brings you to perfection by establishing you. That means to lay a foundation. So here's what he's going to do. He's going to make sure that you are cemented in the faith and that you are mature and a spiritual adult. How is he going to do it? Well, the way that he's going to make you whole is, first of all, he's going to lay a foundation that you can be established in. And that comes from being in the Word and going through a time of persecution. But in going through that, I am strengthened, he says there in verse 10. I am made stronger. We had some guys in the meeting who are bodybuilders. And one time I went to watch them. And these guys are huge, and they lift these massive amount of weight. And you watch them, they're going through agony. I mean, they're going through sheer agony. But there's one guy above them that's ready to grab the bar, and he says, come on, come on, two more, push it. I know it hurts, push it! Why? Because with each one of those repetitions, that man was getting stronger. And it hurt. But that man was there to encourage him that in that pain, he was getting better. Same way spiritually. And settle you. And that word means to be immovable. I'll tell you this, you won't be caught by every wind and wave of doctrine. You won't be moved to and fro if you are established in God's word and you obey him. And that leads to the last, and I'm only going to just mention it in passing. The seventh thing is this. It all culminates in this. And we've talked about this before. The last thing is this. My submission leads to a godly humility. That godly humility leads to a trust. That trust means that I'm completely dependent on him and watchful in this world. I'm sober. I'm clear-minded. And that clear-mindedness makes me have a watchful defense. That watchful defense makes me rely on Him more and leads to a confident hope in Christ. And when I see all that He has done for me, you can't help but do what Peter does. He breaks forth into this doxology and he worships the Lord Jesus Christ. I can tell where a Christian is in their Christian walk by the persecution that they go through. What will be the outcome of that persecution? They will either bemoan the fact that they are suffering and gripe against God, or they will worship Him. Verse 11. To Him be the glory and the dominion forever. My worship is my complete adoration, confidence, trust, faith in Him, that I know that what He does in my life is perfect. And I'm established in that. And when I'm established and grounded in Him, Satan can throw anything that he wants to throw at us as believers, but we become resistant to his attack. We stand up against his attack because we are immovable in the Lord. And when I see what he's done for me, when I come together weekly to remember the Lord Jesus Christ and to see the emblems of that suffering and to see that he suffered for me, how can I not help but worship him? Because everything that I am, everything that we have, everything that we've talked about this week is because of Christ. He's coming again. And I know that the word reminds me that when he comes, he wants to find faithful servants. How does that happen? It happens by realizing that you and I are going to go through persecutions in this world, but we humble ourselves under his mighty. Verse 14, peace to you all who are in Christ Jesus. Our Father, we are thankful for the time that we have had together this week. We're thankful for the teaching of your word, for the exhortation. Father, may we, like physical food, take it in and utilize it spiritually. Father, we are so thankful that you love us so much, that you have bestowed upon us all grace and mercy. Father, the exhortation that we have, that knowing that these are the latter days, knowing that perilous times are already here, we know, Father, what kind of character that you want developed in your children when the Lord Jesus Christ comes. Father, may we be daily committed to your truth. We thank you, Father, for your instruction. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.